What I mean by that is that our religion is not a religion based on feelings, really, not just based on feelings, but it's also based on your thinking, based on your mind. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. I want to talk to you about what the Bible says about our thinking, about our mind, specifically about worldviews. A worldview is a set of beliefs that a person uses to interpret and explain the world and will inevitably determine how that person will live in this world. It's a lens through which a person sees the world, and everyone has a worldview. There's no such thing as a person who is neutral, a person who does not have any worldview. We all have a core set of ideas and beliefs that shapes how we understand this world. And I also want to emphasize that this set of beliefs not only determines how a person views that world, but it also determines how a person behaves, how a person lives out in this world. How a person thinks leads to how a person acts. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have actions. A worldview is developed and shaped by one's life experience. But at the root of every worldview are presuppositions or assumptions that one believes to be true without any evidence. Listen, it's important for you to know every single worldview has presuppositions. Every single one. There's no such thing as a worldview with no presuppositions, with no assumptions built in. And for our Christian worldview, right, our presuppositions are, one, there exists a creator God who created everything, seen and unseen. And we don't believe that God exists because of philosophical reasonings. We assume that God exists. In fact, the Bible assumes that God exists. The Bible never sets out to prove the existence of God. The Bible begins with, "In the beginning, God." No treatise on God's existence. And in fact, in the passage we'll study today, Paul says that the existence of God is obvious. It need not to be proven. And the second presupposition of a Christian worldview is that this creator God has revealed himself to man through his infallible and inerrant word, the Bible, which is sufficient for all Christians everywhere at all time to live a godly and fruitful life. And to say it another way, the assumptions of the Christian worldview are that there exists a God who is a creator of all, and he reveals himself to us through the Bible, which is incapable of error and is sufficient for people to be saved and live a fruitful life. That's what Christians believe. Now contrast this with what our culture believes. And in our Silicon Valley, 2018, there are a variety of different worldviews. But the most prominent worldview is some sort of variation of secular humanism. Secular humanists holds the following presuppositions. Their worldview has the following presuppositions. One, they believe that there is no God, that the world, the universe, is governed and created by naturalistic processes. And by naturalistic, I mean process or methods that can be explained by what we can observe with our senses. In other words, they deny the existence of the supernatural. Everything that we see is everything there is. And the second assumption that secular humanists hold is that the basis for understanding the world is purely dependent on what humans perceive with our senses and what can comprehend with our minds. That human reason is the ultimate judge of what's real. About 2 years ago or so, I gave a two-part talk at midweek about science and creation. And my thesis for that talk was to show that the supposed scientific view of creation is not based on science, but based on presuppositions, based on your starting point, based on assumptions. The issue of origins, the issue of creation, is not science, it's about philosophy. All scientific evidence regarding our origin are interpreted through a worldview. And if your worldview is humanist, then your interpretation will lead you to something other than what the Bible says. For more information, I would point you to the recordings of those talks. But for tonight, I want to focus on what the Bible has to say about secular humanism worldview. So I trust that you're at Romans 1, and we'll be looking at verses 18 through 32. In our text in Romans 1, Paul speaks more generally of non-Christian worldviews, but I want this sermon to be more applicational to our society, to our culture. So please excuse me for taking a more applicative approach to this portion of Scripture tonight. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attribute, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Tonight we will look at this text in two parts. The first part is verse 18 to 23, where we will examine the root of humanist worldview. And for part two, verses 24 to the end, we will look at the result of this humanist worldview. So let's look at the root of the humanist worldview. Where does it come from? Where does this idea come from? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 18. This verse is talking about God's wrath being constantly revealed against a group of people. The verb tense in relation to God's wrath is present active, which means that the wrath of God is being revealed. The wrath of God that is being revealed is constant and ongoing. And the recipient of this wrath is described as ungodly and unrighteous men. This is not so much talking about a specific individual, but it should be viewed as a society as a whole. Paul is essentially saying here that God is pouring out his punishment on an ungodly society, present tense. And what is this wrath that God is pouring out? This wrath that God is pouring out is not fire and brimstone, but it is the withdrawal of God's general grace to society. It's called the wrath of abandonment. It's when God starts to withdraw and abandons a society. And you see, from our theology about human depravity, we say that a man is totally and completely fallen and that there's nothing good about him. But we don't say that man acts completely evil at all times. The doctrine of human depravity says that we all have the capability to be just as bad as Hitler. But most of us do not actually act like Hitler. And the reason why most people do not manifest evil to our fullest potential is because of God's common grace. His common grace restrains everyone from being as evil as we can be. And here in verse 18, Paul is describing a society where God is slowly withdrawing that common grace upon a society. And this is what Paul means when he says that the wrath of God is revealed. It's not an act of wrath, but it's simply allowing the wickedness of man to reach its full potential. And the result of this will be seen in the second part of the sermon in verses 24 to 32. But before we get to the specifics of what this wrath looks like, let's examine the reason why God is revealing his wrath against a society. Verse 18 and 20 says, "Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." And this is the root cause that this society, they suppress the truth about God. You see, these verses makes it very clear. God has purposefully revealed himself to all of mankind. Verse 19, "What can be known about God is plain because God has shown it." And Paul explains in verse 20 that you know, what God has chosen to reveal in the world, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, he reveals his omnipotence and his divinity. Verse 20, Paul also explains, when God revealed this, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. This is the when. God revealed his attributes, his invisible attributes to man since the beginning of the world. And how has God revealed this? At the end of that section, it says, in the things that have been made. This is how. So started stating this all again. I know it's a little bit confusing. God has revealed some of his attributes to all men since the beginning of time by the creation itself. God has revealed himself, some of his attributes to all men since the beginning of time by the creation. Other writers of the Bible have said it in other ways. Psalm 19, the psalmist writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Those are strong words, declare and proclaim. And so, God has chosen to reveal himself through the creation. God has chosen to reveal some of himself through the creation. And what are some of his attributes that he has chosen to show to all men via the creation? Another way of asking this is, what can we learn about God by observing the creation alone? I came up with a non-exhaustive list that answers this question. So, number one, the existence of God is obvious from the creation. Think about it. If you see a painting on the wall, you know there's a painter. How come? Why? Well, you see the painting. The painting itself implies there has to be a painter. How else would it have gotten there? The painting itself implies the existence of a painter. We see a building. You know there's a builder. The building itself is a witness for the existence of a builder. And I think it's the same with the creation. We see the creation, and the creation itself implies the existence of a creator. Second point, the omnipotence of God is revealed through the creation. Only an all-powerful being can create everything out of nothing. An omnipotent God is required for the creation of the world. Three, we see the creativity of God through the creation. Take a tree, for example. There are tall trees and there are short trees. There are trees that shed its leaves and trees that are evergreen. There are trees that have big sweeping leaves, trees that have tiny needles. There are trees that produce multitudes of edible fruits and trees that produce sap. There are trees with thick barks and some with thin barks. There are trees whose root system is so extensive that over 90% of its matter is underground. We see tremendous creativity in God's design of trees. And if I were to design trees from scratch myself, my trees would probably come in two varieties, green and brown. And yet trees are just a single example of the creation that shows God's creativity. Think about flowers and mountains and water cycles and the sun and pulsars and quasars and black holes. Think about all the unknown ecosystems living in the deepest sea or the darkest caves. All of this just screams the creativity of God. Four, the creation implies the eternality of God. For only a being that is outside of time can create a universe that exists in time. And then five, I think the creation implies an orderly God. We see that there is order and not chaos in the creation. The creation is highly deterministic in its structure. We see that the laws of physics are orderly, that if you throw a ball up into the air, it will always come down, always, not just sometimes. And the orderliness of creation is the foundation of true science. And if the creation is orderly and not chaotic, perhaps we can see a God who is also orderly and not chaotic. And finally, six, I think that the creation implies a communicative God, a God that communicates. By looking at the leaf, we see the creativity God. By thinking about the bigness of the creation, we are impressed by the omnipotence of God. By studying the orderliness of nature, we see the orderliness of God. And thinking about how God is using his creation to point us to him, like what we're doing right now, tells us that God is a communicative God, that God wants man to learn about him. And perhaps a person might deduce that if God wants to communicate with him through his world, then perhaps God has communicated with man through another means, perhaps like his written word. And let me take this a step further. God has revealed himself to man beyond just through his creation. He He has revealed to man his law through the conscience that is written in every person's heart. Through man's built-in conscience, man is accountable to God for his actions. Our conscience itself is a witness to God. And also, according to Ecclesiastes 3, God has placed in every person's heart the innate idea that there is more to this world than just this life, that there is an awareness within a person about the existence of an afterlife. And so, to summarize all that up, we see that God has revealed himself to all people in three ways. One, through his creation. Two, through the conscience. And three, through an innate awareness of the existence of an afterlife. And because of these three testimonies about God, both within a person and outside of a person, no one has any excuse to deny the truth of God. And that's why at the end of verse 20 in Romans 1, Paul writes that they are without excuse. They are without excuse because they have knowledge and willfully suppress that knowledge. The reason why they suppress this knowledge of God is because they don't want to be accountable to God. Men love their sins and don't want anyone telling them that it is wrong, especially not God. And so in order to assuage their guilty conscience, they suppress these obvious truths. And as a result of suppressing the obvious truth of the existence of God and the existence of a creator God, the result of that, the mind is futile and becomes darkened. Verse 21-22, Paul describes what is happening to their minds and their hearts. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. You see, the only way to explain away the testimony of creation is by complicated and empty philosophies. If you reject that God exists and that he is the creator of the world, then you have to come up with some alternative way of answering the question, where did we come from? How did all this stuff begin? And to do that, you would have to come up with theory after theory and philosophy after philosophy to answer this question apart from God. But at the end of the day, truth matters. And the truth is that God does exist and that God did create everything, including man. And that God created man in his image with a conscience and an intuition about the afterlife. To explain this away would mean to replace God with something else. And so, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They replaced the only immortal God with mortal creations. And in Paul's time, the Romans literally idolized images of wood and stone and precious metals. But in the Bay Area, 2018, God is replaced by the philosophy of humanism. Recall the presupposition of secular humanism. There is no God. Everything is created by natural means, and that the human experience and the human reason interprets reality. In other words, we've exchanged God with man. We now idolize man. The main tenet of humanism is the chief end of man is the happiness of man, that it's where man's happiness is lifted over and above anything else. In our society, we believe that anything is okay so long as it makes you happy and doesn't intrude on the happiness of others. Do you not hear that all the time? Who cares what you do? As long as it satisfies you and you're not hurting anyone, it's okay. Or the phrase, a person should be able to marry whomever he wants, so long as it makes him happy. Or excusing divorces as, well, if two people are no longer happy together, it's better off for everyone to be separated and go their own way. Do you see? The underlying worldview behind such sayings is humanism. At the root of it, it's replacing God with something else, replacing God with man, and that's idolatry. And when people start to worship idols, their thinking becomes futile. Like Paul says in verse 21, literally their thinking becomes worthless. It's useless, like scrap metal. In Psalm 14, the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They've become fools. And not only that, they are blinded by their thinking. They claim to be wise, yet are in actuality fools. They think that they are on the side of reason and wisdom, and that their way of thinking is noble and sophisticated, but instead, they are fools. At this point, I want to make it very clear that what I am saying and what I am not saying. What I am saying is that when man replaces God and worships an idol, they become fools in a moral and spiritual sense. The book of Proverbs talks about wisdom as right conduct and right decision making. What I am saying is, in a moral and spiritual sense, their judgment are suspect. Their concept of what is morally right or morally wrong are foolish. Their concept of spiritual things are futile. What I am not saying is that they are stupid, that the humanist built bridges will collapse, and that the humanist doctors will misdiagnose you. That's not what I'm saying. A person who has suppressed the knowledge of the Creator can still contribute greatly to our society, to real science, and to real engineering. But I want us to be mindful of this worldview. This worldview is so subtle and so saturated within our culture that it even bleeds into the church. Don't we see many churches lifting up social justice above evangelism? Many churches sent out short-term mission trips to build houses so that people can live a happier life. But the actual preaching of the gospel and discipling of new converts are ignored. Many churches spend tremendous amount of time and effort to feed the homeless, but devote just a fraction of the same time and resources to preaching the gospel to the same homeless people. Or in order to grow the church, many churches rely on gimmicks and programs that addresses the felt needs of the visitors, where they try to get people to come by entertaining them. Or maybe we can talk about us, the members of Pillar Baptist Church. We are very much focused on evangelism as primary and social issues as secondary. And I think that's great. That's the right balance. But as members on an individual level, and you, no doubt you, as a good Reformed Christian, are concerned about the salvation of your family or friends or coworkers, and this is good. But think critically on why you're concerned for their salvation. Is it because you want them to go to heaven after they die, where they can enjoy the eternal bliss of heaven? If that's your primary motivation, then you're also influenced by humanism. For your primary purpose of preaching the gospel is for the happiness of man, so that when they die, they will enjoy eternal happiness. And in this case, you are using God as a means to achieve that end. You are using God as a tool for man's happiness. The Christian worldview, on the other hand, says that the chief end of man is the glory of God. In the context of a Christian worldview, why should we preach the gospel? It's so that God will be glorified, that Christ's work on the cross will be acknowledged and praised, that God's justice and mercy are lifted up, that we see the power and the beauty of God when he takes a filthy sinner and cleans him up to become a radiant saint. From our Christian worldview, we say that even if two people are constantly fighting and are unhappy, those two people should not get a divorce, because God has said, what he has put together, let no one tear asunder. From a Christian worldview, we say that there are restrictions on marriage. Restrictions are there not because we don't want people to be happy, but because God has designed marriage from the beginning to be a representation of his relationship with his people. Because God is our creator, we have no authority to change what he has set out in the beginning. And it's not about the happiness of man, but about the glory of God. This is the difference between humanism and biblical Christianity. So to summarize, God is revealing his wrath against our society because the society has willfully suppressed the incredibly obvious truths about the Creator God. And they replaced the glory of the immortal God with idols. And this was done in light of tremendous amount of knowledge, both within the conscience and the sense of eternity, and without the testimony of the creation itself. And in America, it's even worse. We have the testimony of the written word of God. We can pull up the word of God with just a few strokes on our phone. Yet despite all these testimonies that God has given to us as a lamppost to his truth, we not only reject it, but we choose to worship something else. And so, what's the result of this type of thinking? Remember in verse 18, Paul writes, the wrath of God is revealed. This next section, verses 24 to 32, is the result of the revealing of the wrath of God. Remember, this wrath of God is not fire and brimstone, but the withdrawal of God's common grace upon a society. This is what happens when God says, okay, you want to be rid of me, have it your way. I will leave you to yourself. And so there are three stages to God's withdrawal from a society that's described here. Each stage is preceded by the phrase, God gave them up. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. This threefold repetition is a downward spiral of a society that has chosen to reject God, and God rejects them. And so, stage one, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their body among themselves. During this first stage, when God initially withdraws some of his common grace, that society will have an increase in sexual sins. Lust of their hearts to impurity and dishonoring of their body among themselves. This is talking about an acceptance, a normalization of sexual sins. This is a sexual revolution in that society. And if I can apply this to America, I would say that this probably started in the 1960s. That's when sex out of marriage starts to go from social taboo to social acceptance. As fornication becomes more and more accepted, we see the rise of divorce, and that was probably one of the major societal issues in the 80s, where divorce goes from social taboo to social acceptance. And then in the 1990s, the idea of living together with your boyfriend, girlfriend, goes from being a taboo to being accepted to being the norm today. And again, the root of this is a humanist thinking that what is right is what makes people happy. If this is the thinking, then it's no-brainer that all kinds of sexual behaviors are permitted. If sleeping with a person makes you happy and it's consensual, there's no reason not to do it. Living with your boyfriend and girlfriend makes you happy, go for it. If you no longer love your spouse, then get a divorce. And there's nothing wrong with looking at pornography. It's not really hurting anyone. All of these, this type of thinking leads from the idea that the happiness of man is king, is chief. And this is the kind of behavior that leads from a humanist kind of thinking. And as society normalizes these types of behaviors, we then move on to stage two of God removing his common grace. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. At this step of the sexual revolution, it's no longer just the normalization of heterosexual immoralities. We move towards homosexuality and the acceptance of that type of behavior. And this seems so prophetic to me. Straight from the end of the normalization of heterosexual sins, our nation starts the process of a homosexual revolution. This probably really started gaining steam in the early 2000s, and I'm shocked how fast this process of taboo to acceptance to normalization has happened in our country. If you recall, even President Obama, when he was running for the presidency back in 2008, even he was against the legalization of gay marriage. And yet, within 7 years, the Supreme Court ruled in favor of gay marriage. And today, we are very well into the normalization of homosexuality. In fact, it's starting to become dangerous for Christians to say that homosexual marriage is a sin, even on religious grounds. And at this point, I want to remind you that Paul wrote in verse 18 that the wrath of God is being revealed. And that is what led us to where we are. It's not that the wrath of God will come because of homosexuality. Homosexuality is the result of God's wrath. God's wrath of abandonment comes upon a society because they first chose to reject God by their thinking. And one result of God's wrath of abandonment is homosexuality. And I want you to note how Paul describes homosexuality here. He calls it contrary to nature, or giving up natural relations. Paul's reason on why homosexuality is dishonorable is not because how it's bad for the family or for society or in the long run bad for the individual who practices them. For if that is the reason that Paul gives, then he would be guilty of humanism too, because he's letting the happiness of man dictate what is right and wrong. No, Paul's reason on why homosexuality is wrong is because it's not natural. That's what he says, it's not natural. It's against the Creator's design. God designed marriage between a man and a woman to symbolize Christ's relationship to the church. That's why homosexuality is wrong. It's very simple, perhaps too simple for our sophisticated minds' liking. This reason is simply that God is our creator who created us. Therefore, God has rights over us. Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And this is why the world, your friends and coworkers, cannot understand why Christians are against this. They do not believe in a creator God and therefore do not accept this. That's why they would scoff at our reasoning. It's too simplistic. It's God-centered. The humanist worldview cannot accept it because their presuppositions, their assumptions will not allow it. God does indeed use the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And when we give this reason as to why we oppose homosexuality, we are made to look like fools. And true God-honoring Christians ought to accept this. It's part of the cost of choosing to follow Christ. And this brings us to the final stage of when God leaves a society to their own devices. Verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And Paul lists all the evils that they are filled with. This is the final progression when a society is so far removed from God's common grace that their minds are debased. Debased basically means worthless, useless, like scrap. This society is so hardened that they lack any sense of morality. I don't know if or when we will reach this ultimate stage in America, but I can't imagine what such a society will look like. And I find it very ironic that the whole tenet of humanism is the happiness of man. And yet, if you look at this list Paul describes here, the ultimate end of this worldview, like any other man-made worldview, is chaos, discontentment, and evil, where people are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness, where people are gossips and slander each other, where they hate God, where they come up with new ways of doing evil against one another. This is the ultimate end of a man-centered worldview. And it's so ironic. A worldview that prizes the happiness of man above all else will lead to a society that's chaotic and discontent and evil. On the other hand, when a person chooses to obey God and submit to his word and choose to think in light of his word, that person is the one that's truly happy. When the battle cry of our lives is Soli Deo Gloria, glory be to God alone, it's then we are joyous as a byproduct. When man chooses to be happy apart from God, he'll end up in misery. When man chooses to glorify God, he'll end up happy. So then, what should we as Christians, what should we do? What am I practically supposed to do tomorrow when the workday starts? And I have a couple of takeaways for you to think upon. In the realm of politics, are we supposed to write to our representatives and try to get them to de-legalize gay marriage and protect against divorces and all that? Well, if you want to, as an American, informed by your Christian beliefs, go right ahead. And there are arguments to be made about being a good steward of the rights you possess. But I don't think that's a purpose of the church. I don't think that's a purpose of Pillar Baptist Church. And that's certainly not my purpose tonight. We see that both the sexual revolution and homosexual revolution are simply the results of unrighteous thinking. It's a result of a society that has suppressed the truth of God for a lie. And so any legislative changes is simply covering up the symptoms and not dealing with the root. The root issue is simply people are not thinking biblically. People are not thinking biblically because people are not saved. And in these verses, we see that their minds are futile and hearts darkened. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. So how do we get people's minds undebased? Romans 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You want our society to behave better and more in line with the Bible? Their mind has to be renewed and heart transformed. The only thing that can do that is the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You want less sexual promiscuity in our society? The gospel is the answer. You want less sexual harassment in our culture? The gospel is the answer. You want less broken homes in our society? The gospel is the answer. You want less racism and racial healing? Gospel is the answer. You want less poor people being taken advantage of by the greedy rich? The gospel is the answer. And above all, you want God to be glorified? Preach the gospel. He'll be glorified, and as a byproduct, our society will be better. this is the primary commission of the church. And just in case you are sitting here wondering, what is this amazing gospel? It's simply this, that God's Son Jesus died on the cross for the sins of all who would come to him in repentance and faith, so that if you believe in him, he promises to forgive all of your trespasses, all your sins, past, present, and future, and he promises to put his Spirit in you so that you have the capacity to live your life for his glory. And he gives all this to you for free as long as you humble yourself and go to him for this gift. And my second takeaway tonight is this. Are you a Christian? If you are, examine yourself and your thinking. Is it tainted with the thinking of the world? How faithfully are you obeying Jesus' command, be in the world, but not of the world? To be of the world is to think like the world. Is your criteria for what is right and what is wrong based on the happiness of man or based on the word of God? If you are a Christian and you think, gee, I don't know if my thinking is based on God's word or based on the world, I would urge you to find someone who is more mature in the faith than you and be discipled. The discipleship process is the training up of your way of thinking to be like God. And I'll end with this, Ephesians 4, verse 20 to 24. But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Sanctification is simply putting off of your old self, your former way of thinking, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, which is created after the likeness of God. And I urge every Christian in this room, please, put off your old self, reject the way of thinking of the world, be renewed in your thinking, trust in God and in his word, and live your life for his glory, not for your own happiness. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much just for your word, for being with us here tonight, Lord. And I pray for every person in this room that you would renew our minds, transform our thinking, Lord, that we would also have a greater fervor in carrying out your commission to us, to this world, that we would go out and proclaim the gospel as a means to this world to glorify you, Lord. I pray, Father, that every day of our life, we would seek to honor and glorify you and not to seek our own happiness or the happiness of man. And Father, I ask that you would fill us up with joy as we walk obediently to your word. I ask that you would just be with us. Thank you, Father, for this time. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.